Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live. Yeah, yesterday we had a recorded program because it was a national holiday and our studio staff were off. And so we weren't able to have a live program, but I hope that won't be happening anymore for a while. I do prefer live programs all the time. In fact, my wife was mentioning to me, I think, the other day, and I feel exactly the same way, that she kind of doesn't like the weekends because we don't get to do the show on the weekends. It's nice to love your work so much that Mondays are the day you really look forward to. And even though it's not a paid job, it's just wonderful to fellowship and hopefully help people with their understanding of the Bible if they call in. And that's what we invite you to do. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, I would be glad to have you call, and we can talk together. Now, the number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. And I have a couple of announcements. One of them is that tomorrow night is the first Wednesday of the month. And on the first Wednesday of each month, we have a Zoom meeting, which anyone around the world is welcome to join us for. And it's a Q&A, like the program, you get to see faces of people. And I like that. And so once a month, the first Wednesday night, we have this Zoom meeting at 7 o'clock Pacific time. And if you're interested in joining us for that, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and look under announcements. And you'll see how to log on to that Zoom meeting. The other thing is that, and this is a little ahead of time, but near the end of February, I'll be in Oregon. And since I usually get to Oregon about once a year, I'll be about a week teaching every day in Oregon. I'll be in Salem for the Youth with a Mission Base the mornings of Monday through Friday. But evenings, I am teaching various other places by invitation from people like you. If you would like me to come and speak at a venue you have during that week, that's okay. We've already got quite a few places lined up, including Tigard and Staten and I think Lebanon and I forget where else we're and where. Oh, Brownsville. Oh, that's right. Not Lebanon, but Brownsville. And over Oregon City also. Yeah. So we the week of February 20th through 25th or 26th, I'm actually going to be speaking lots of places, and you're certainly welcome to join us in any of these evening meetings if you're in the area. We do still have Monday night and Wednesday night of that week free, and probably Sunday, the 27th. So if anyone wants to set up another meeting, I don't like to have nothing to do when I'm away from home. I like to keep busy. So feel free to contact me, and we will be glad to fit in a meeting in the venue you have, if that's possible. That's, again, February the 20th through the 27th. If you're curious about where the meetings are that are already set up, they are listed at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. All right, now we're going to go to the phones and talk to Chris, who's calling from Oahu, Hawaii. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Fine, thank you.
Well, I just want to say I've really been enjoying your program. Been a long-time listener. I've gone through I am going through the Narrow Path website, and you have a lot of wealth of information, and I really appreciate it. The question I have, and this is actually one of the things that I wasn't able to find in the website. I've been a faithful tither for about 10 years now, paying my tithes. And usually I use Malachi 3 and 10 as my scripture support. As I really reread that scripture, I'm not sure that it's applicable to the Christian. I guess I wanted to know what were your thoughts on Christians after the cross, after the New Testament, after the New Covenant. What are your thoughts on Christians paying tithes? Is it okay to pay tithes? Is it biblical? Is it not? What are your thoughts on that?
All right. Well, your instincts are correct. Malachi 3:10 is not really addressing Christians, but Jews, because only Israel was ever commanded to tithe. Jesus never commanded his disciples to tithe. Paul, Peter, James, the writers of the New Testament, never even gave a hint that tithing was a Christian duty. The reason tithing was commanded in the Old Testament is because they had a thing called the tabernacle, and later the temple instead, and they had one whole tribe of Israel who were set aside full-time to work at this building, and they needed support. So the other tribes were supposed to give a tenth of the produce from their lands and bring it once a year to the tabernacle, and it would feed the Levites. Now, we don't have the Levites, and we don't have a tabernacle. We don't have that system anymore at all. And with the passing of that system, there is never any repeated obligation to give tithes. Now, some people, almost all churches, would tell their congregations that they're supposed to tithe to the local church. All I can say is they don't get that from the New Testament. And so anyone can speculate about what motives they have for teaching that. But is it a sin to give 10% to your local church? No, it's not a sin to do so, but there's nothing in the Bible that says you should. The Bible does say that if you teach, or if you are taught in the Word, it says in Galatians 6:6, that you should share with the ones who teach. And Paul indicated that those who are ministering to you in spiritual things, it's a natural and good thing for you to minister to them in material things, because he said the Lord has ordained, this is in 1 Corinthians 9, he said the Lord has ordained that those who preach the gospel should live out the gospel. That is to say, those who benefit from their teaching should make some kind of effort to contribute to their support. Now, if you're going to a church, I assume it's going because you're being fed there. The pastor's feeding you with the Word of God. And therefore, to contribute to the church is a very important thing. If you are being fed, it's a very important thing to contribute so that the feeding can continue. But that's not the same thing as saying you owe them 10%. The truth is, you might go to a church that has so little resources and so great needs that giving more than 10% would be more reasonable. On the other hand, there are some people so poor that for them to give 10% is simply an impossibility. There's no obligation to give any particular percentage. The main thing is that in the New Testament, the Christian is seen as a steward of God's things. 100% of what I own belongs to God, not 10%. And I'm supposed to do with that 100% whatever I believe is the best thing for the interests of God and his kingdom. It's all his. It's sort of like if I was a money manager by profession, and you came to me and you put some sum of money in my possession. Now, I want you to invest this for me because I'm hoping to retire with something. And so I want you to make some wise investments and further my the value of the capital that I'm putting in here. And then my responsibility as a holder of your money would not be to consider it my money, but to recognize it's your money and that my obligation is to make the investments with it and the expenditures that I believe and you believe would be profitable for you. Now, that's the position we're in with God. We are his stewards. He owns everything. And everything we own, not 10%, 100%, belongs to him, which means I don't really have anything that for which I'm at liberty to waste it, because it's not mine. Joseph was a steward of Potiphar's house. Joseph was a slave, but he was so trusted that Potiphar allowed him to control all the assets of the household. And so he was moving large sums of money, probably lived comfortably, probably rode in a nice chariot, wore good clothes, ate well, but he handled large sums of money. So, I mean, Joseph would appear to be a rich man, but he knew he was not. He knew he was a slave. Everything he had, everything he handled, belonged to his master. And if he had started mismanaging any of it, even a little bit of it, if he had been, say, using 90% to enrich his master and, pocketing 10% for himself, he would have been a robber. He's stealing. And the same thing is true if we are not investing and using everything we have for God. Whatever we're saying is not God's, it's mine, that we're stealing. And there's you know, in Malachi, it said when the Jews did not pay their tithes, they were robbing God. Well, we might be robbing God irrespective of tithing if we are counting on his things being ours. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that God doesn't allow us to drive a reliable car or live in a warm and dry house or wear, you know, proper clothing for whatever our vocation requires or things like that. I mean, we have needs. We have families. Those are God's concern too. So he wants us to use the resources to meet those needs. And therefore, of course, it's not a selfish or a wrong thing to use your, you know, your income to provide for your family needs. However, where there is extra, then we have to say, okay, now I know God wanted me to provide for my family, and I've just done that. Now I've got this extra. What would best serve his interest here? Now, you might assume that the only thing I'm going to recognize as a good thing to use your money for is to, you know, give to the church or support missionaries or support some, you know, parachurch ministry or something like that. Well, those are good things to do with God's money. He wants, you know, if there are ministries that are feeding the poor, God cares about that. If there are ministries that are spreading the gospel, God cares about that. If there are ministries that are tending the sheep, like your pastor hopefully does, then God wants that supported. So those are things that God would have you support. But there might be other things too. It doesn't mean God doesn't ever want you to have anything extra, that he never wants you and your wife to go out for dinner just to have a special time together, or that he never wants you to do anything for entertainment. It's not like God is wants to rain on your parade. It's that he wants to recognize that, wants us to recognize that we're managing his things. He's generous with us, and he doesn't necessarily get angry just because we have used something in a way that we think he would not disapprove of to enhance the lives of our wives or children or even ourselves if it's something we think is a reasonable need. But I think too many people assume that if they give 10% to God, then 90% is for them to do whatever they want with. And you can tell by the way they live and spend their money that that's how they think. And I think that's a mistake. As far as resources at the website about tithing, there is a tab at thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab that says topical articles. And in fact, I wrote an article about tithing, which is posted there at the website under topical articles. You might want to read that.
Yeah, I did see that. I saw the topical article. I figured it would be under the topical lectures because that's kind of where I've been going.
Right. Yeah, there's a limited a limited number of subjects under the topical articles, of course, but there happens to be an article there about tithing. So I don't have a lecture just devoted to tithing, though I have a number of lectures devoted to Christians and money management and things like that, and where I talk about both tithing and stewardship, but as well as other aspects of Christian financial obligation.
Well, thank you. I really appreciate that. It helped me out a lot. I'm going to get on out your way and continue to enjoy. We'd love to see you come out here in our neck of the woods. We can come down and visit you.
Yeah, I was in Kona a month ago or so teaching for Youth with a Mission, but I haven't been to Oahu for a while. I've been there many times, I'll announce it on the air next time I'm coming.
Sounds good. Hey, thanks, Steve, man. We appreciate you, man. God bless you.
Thank you, Chris. God bless you, too. Bye now. Tim from Turner, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I need to preface my question with a few statements here. In Romans 1:16, Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, and Calvinists deny that truth. As John MacArthur says, we have no more to do with our salvation than we did being born into this world. They deny the power of the gospel. And they say we are so dead that the ones God wants to save, he gives them a faith against their will. As R.C. Sproul says, some come out of their unbelief kicking and screaming. Calvinist in his Institute states that most people are doomed from the womb. God's purpose for them is to live a life of sin so he can torture them in hell for eternity so he can show the world how much he hates sin. They also teach that for God to be sovereign, he determines all things like what Hitler did, or as John Piper has stated, if a man rapes and kills a 10-year-old girl, that is what God had planned for him to do, and yet he's not the author of sin. They also redefine the word election, chosen to mean God elects some for salvation and elects the rest to go to the hell. The real definition of election in the Bible is where God elects or chooses someone or something for a particular purpose. And then they redefine predestination to mean God predestined some to be saved and predestined others to go to hell. Predestination is not a mysterious word. It means to determine beforehand. It never refers to one being picked or rejected for salvation. In Ephesians, it says God predestined or predetermined that those who put their faith in the one God sent will be conformed to the image of his son. So my question is, why are these Greek mythological Gnostic lies incorporated into Christianity by St. Augustine, the founder of the Catholic Church, through the Catholic Augustinian monk, accepted as part of Christianity when the Apostle Paul says, if anyone gives you a gospel different than the one we delivered to you, let them be accursed?
Okay. Well, first of all, I'm on the same page as you. You know, all those things you said are things that I say. I have lectures, a lot of lectures about Calvinism. I have a series that's, I think, 12 lectures long, where I cover every Calvinist point, every scripture they use. I quote Piper, I quote Spurgeon, I quote, you know, John MacArthur, just like you do. So, I mean, I'm on the same page. You're asking, why do they do that? Well, there's a number of reasons they do it. I don't know why any given Calvinist believes in Calvinism. I think he would probably say, or she would probably say, well, I do it because that's what I find taught in the Bible. Now, I believe that some of them sincerely believe that, because there are verses which can be misunderstood in a certain way, and if Calvinist teachers have taught people to misunderstand those verses the way they do, then a person might very sincerely believe that Calvinism is the teaching of Scripture, and they might be honest, and they might be godly and righteous and all of that, and be a Calvinist too. Now, I think that there's other reasons too. I mean, I think almost all Calvinists would say the reason they believe it is because that's how they read the Scripture. But there are other factors, no doubt. We know that Augustine introduced these ideas, but he had come out of a Greek Neoplatonic cult. He was a Neoplatonist, and he had come out of a cult called Manichaeism, out of a heresy. And it appears that when he first got saved, he wrote against the Manichaeans, but later in his life, he was in dialogue with Pelagius and tended, apparently, to champion some of the Manichaean ideas about God ordaining all things that happens and things like that. So Augustine, you know, he was a confused guy about some things. You mentioned he was the founder of the Catholic Church. That's true. He is considered to be the father of Roman Catholicism and the father of Protestantism, because Luther was an Augustinian monk himself. And, of course, Calvin was Augustinian as well. So I'm on the same page with you. But I do think that a lot of people are extremely loyal to Calvinism for the following reasons. It is considered to be Reformed theology. And they consider that whatever is contrary to Reformed theology is Roman Catholicism. And they are very strongly against Roman Catholicism. Of course, that's what the Reformation was about, is challenging certain assumptions of the Roman Catholic Church. And in many cases, if you challenge a Calvinistic point, a Calvinist will feel that you are what they might call a Romanist, or a Roman Catholic, or at least a compromiser with that. They also believe that if you don't hold to the doctrines of grace the way they explain them, then you are depriving God of some of the glory for his saving you. They believe that if God alone is involved in your salvation, like MacArthur said, you did nothing to bring yourself into the world the first time as a baby, and you do nothing, you play no role in your rebirth either. Well, this is, of course, nonsense. The Bible doesn't agree with that at all. The Bible makes it very clear that you have to have faith and you have to repent before you can become born again. But they would say it's the opposite. They'd say, no, God births you again because you're one of the unconditionally elected ones. And once you've been born again, then you can believe and repent. But of course, every scripture that talks about those subjects says it in just the reverse. So Well, why would they say that then? Why would they read the scripture through such a jaundiced lens? Well, it's because they don't understand. They think that if you can say, well, God saved me because I believed, that you are then giving yourself credit for being better than somebody who didn't believe, and then you can boast. They say, no, you couldn't believe. You couldn't repent. You were dead in trespasses and sins. God had to make you alive first. Then you could believe and repent. And since God did that, not seeing anything in you different from the person who didn't repent, but God just chose you, then they feel like God gets all the credit and all the glory for your salvation in a way that they think he does not, if you believed and repented. Now, I got saved because I believed and repented, but I don't take credit for that. Yes, I did have to make a choice in the matter. People make choices all the time. Some of them are better and some are worse. I've made some bad choices in my life too, but one of the good ones I made was to believe and repent. Yeah, people are capable of choice. God made us that way. But I didn't choose to believe in a vacuum. I couldn't have believed and been saved if God hadn't sent Jesus prior to my believing, if he hadn't sent somebody to preach the gospel to me, if God hadn't, you know, preveniently done many things that made it possible for me to believe. But I still had to make a choice whether I would or not. And if I made the choice to believe, that doesn't give me any credit for what Jesus did. It just means I've decided not to be cheated out of, you know, what God wants for my life, and don't want to cheat God out of it either. So, I mean, there's no credit to me. And the problem is, the Calvinist view not only gives God all the credit for the salvation, he gives God all the blame or all the credit for people being evil, as you mentioned. Piper says if a man rapes a woman, you know, God wanted him to do that because God ordained it. No, that's not true. The Bible says that's very plainly that's not true. But you can't get away from that. If the only one who's making decisions about whether you do well or evil, whether you believe or disbelieve, whether you repent or continue in sin, if the only one making the decision about any person is God, God made the decision whether you would believe or not, whether you do good or not, well then, yeah, he gets all the credit for your salvation, but he gets all the responsibility for the sin too, in which case there's no sense in which justice would allow him to judge sinners because they're just doing exactly what he preordained that they would inevitably do. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's actually a Manichaean idea, and Augustine in the 4th century introduced it to the church, and he happened to become extremely influential in the church so that it has become very, well, and the people who staged the Protestant Reformation, Luther and Calvin, and those around them, they happen to be Augustinians. Now, fortunately, not all Protestants are Augustinians. I'm actually thankful that those particular Augustinians did, start a movement that liberated us from the bondage of the papacy. But having liberated us and having introduced the idea that we follow sola scriptura, fortunately now we have the liberty to follow sola scriptura and reject Augustinianism too. And to follow what the Bible says instead of what Augustine said. So I hope that kind of puts things in perspective. I know you agree with that, so thanks for joining us here. I don't have much time before I have another break, and I would gladly take another call before the break, but I think I would not be able to give adequate time to the caller. So let me just take a moment here until the break, and then we have another half hour coming up, to acquaint you with the Narrow Path website. If you've not become acquainted with it, thenarrowpath.com is a website that's loaded with free resources. Nothing is for sale at the website, but everything is free, and there are thousands of MP3 files. I've been teaching the Bible since 1970, so that's 53 years this year. And for 16 of those years, I taught a Bible college where I taught through the Bible, verse by verse, every 9 months with different students. And we have recordings of in-depth, verse-by-verse teaching on every book, really, in the Bible. So if you want to go through the Bible, maybe that's your New Year's resolution, or get through the Bible. If you want to listen with the lectures, those lectures go through each verse with you and cross-reference and explain and clarify things that are many people find difficult. Those verse-by-verse lectures, I really want to highly recommend to those, especially who are wanting to go through the Bible, maybe for the first time or maybe for the 10th time. My wife and I have almost finished reading through the Bible again, probably my 45th time or so. But, you can't read through the Bible too many times because you never stop learning unless you, of course, stop learning. If you stop learning, it's because you've decided you know everything and you don't need to be corrected anymore. But if you're sane, you realize there's a lot to learn and you need to study the Bible in depth and meditate on it day and night. Those lectures at our website are available for that. We also have hundreds of lectures there on biblical topics of things like Calvinism, but also lots of things about discipleship, how to live as a disciple. You should check that out. It's at thenarrowpath.com. If you've never been there, do it. We have an app also, iPhone app and Android app too, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. But it is possible, although everything's free there, it's possible to donate from the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up, more questions and answers from people like you. So stay tuned. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll keep it going.
Steve Gregg has written a number of highly favorably reviewed books, which you can find at your online booksellers, including Amazon and Barnes & Noble. His books are Revelation, 4 Views, Hell, 3 Christian Views, and the two-volume work on the Kingdom of God called Empire of the Risen Sun. Find them by searching the name Steve Gregg at Amazon or other booksellers.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or want a balanced comment with something you disagree with the host about, you can do so. Right now the lines are full, but take this number down and call in a few minutes. Lines do open up. The number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Max from Portland, Oregon. And just, I think yesterday, someone was mentioning that Max had not called us for a while. Hi, Max. Have you been well?
I have, Steve, and Happy New Year to you and yours and all your production staff out there who make the show possible. Yeah, of course. Hey, I wanted to use your previous caller as a springboard, given recent events and the terminology you just used, bondage of the papacy. Given the fact that Pope Benedict XVI has recently passed away, I'm just curious to know whether you think he's in hell or not.
Oh, I don't make judgments about that kind of thing. I mean, I know that if he was not a follower of Jesus, that he's missed out on salvation. But I don't know him. I don't assume that a person who's a Roman Catholic is somebody who's on his way to hell necessarily. I do believe... I do believe the Roman Catholic Church has many errors in it, but I believe that's true of virtually every church. I think every Protestant church has its errors as well. Some errors,
except
perhaps,
yours, maybe.
No, well, I don't have a church, so I don't have a denomination. So, but I'm sure I have made errors.
Convenient.
I'm sure I make errors too. Well, I'm not trying to be convenient. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm sure I do have errors, but. That's the point I'm making.
It is convenient that you don't have a church, and that the point you're making is that the Catholic Church is a church riddled with many theological errors. Wouldn't you think that the head of that church would be directly responsible and held responsible, leading billions of people astray?
Well, it depends on in what way they're leading them astray. See, like I said, I think every church has errors. That doesn't mean that I think every Christian in a church is a non-Christian. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. Every one of us has things we don't know and mistakes we make. So the Bible doesn't say that we're going to be saved because we don't have any wrong opinions. The Roman Catholic Church has a lot of wrong opinions. The question is, are they opinions that will prevent somebody from following Jesus. I think there are plenty of, well, I don't know. I know some Catholics who follow Jesus, so I would have to say, apparently, being a Roman Catholic doesn't predict for being a non-Christian.
What's the difference between the Catholics that you know who do follow Jesus and the Catholics who you may know who don't follow Jesus? What's the difference in your mind?
Well, it'd be similar to the difference between a Baptist who follows Jesus and a Baptist who doesn't, or a Pentecostal who follows Jesus and a Pentecostal who doesn't.
I know, but I'm asking you about a Catholic because my question is about whether or not the Pope is in hell or not, because you seem to indicate that the Catholic Church is probably an erroneous institution and not true to the faith. I mean, you yourself don't have a church, you say, and the Catholic Church is, in many regards, the church. So I'm just curious whether or not you think the leader of that church...
Okay, you're making an assumption... You're making an assumption that I don't personally make, and that is that if a person is in error about some theological points, that person is somehow on God's hate list. I think God loves everybody and wants all to be saved, but some people don't love him. There are some people who reject him. Now, I don't know how many Roman Catholics, there are billions of them, I don't know how many of them reject Christ in their personal lives and how many follow him in their personal lives. The same is true of people of any church. So the leader of a church, I would say this, is the Pope responsible for all the people in his church who are lost? Yes, in a sense he is. The Bible says that teachers will receive a stricter judgment than the average person, and the Pope is certainly a teacher of a church. Now, is he responsible for all the errors that have come into Catholic Church? In measure, he is, because he could, in some cases, change them, though he has inherited a religious system that was, you know, developed over thousands of years that he didn't come up with them, and he was indoctrinated in them himself. I think he probably believes they're all true. You know, if a man thinks he's telling the truth, what he's saying may not be true, but it may not be something that makes him an enemy of God. If he thinks he's serving God, then God's going to have to judge whether his heart is right or not. You're not happy with me refraining from making judgments about people's souls. I'm sorry, you're going to have to be unhappy with me. I'm not the final judge of people's hearts. The Bible says, judge nothing before the time, before the Lord comes, and the secrets of the men's hearts will be made open. So I don't know the secrets of the Pope's heart. I know there have been many prominent Catholics who love God and love Jesus and follow Jesus very faithfully. And there are people who are Protestants who do that. I didn't know the Pope. I didn't even follow his career. He wasn't even Pope very long, you know? What's that?
Right. So here my question then. I'll phrase it a different way for you. Assuming I'm an atheist and assuming that I do not follow Christ and do not believe in God, etc., just give me the over-under odds. What do you think the chances are I run into Pope Benedict XVI when I go to hell?
Well, you're not listening to me. I don't know. I can't tell you the odds.
I'm listening for an answer and you haven't given me one. But I've listened.
That's right. You're asking an invalid question. You're asking me to make a judgment about something where I don't have enough information. It's like if you were asking me to tell you what would be the greatest investment on the stock market right now, what do you recommend I put my money in? I'd have to say, I have no idea. I don't have any competence in that area. I don't have any expertise on the stock market. I don't have any investments in it. So, I mean, it's like saying, okay, well, what are the chances then that this guy's going to be in hell? How do I know? I don't know him. I don't know him. That God makes those decisions. Why do you want me to make that decision?
So it's interesting because here you are on a radio show where you teach people to follow Christ in your own way, and yet you still yourself don't know the difference of what actually makes a person go to heaven or hell.
Oh, I sure do. I sure do. I can tell you.
Well, you
I can tell you what does.
Reason, you can't name a person. You
right.
Can't
That's
name
exactly
a person
right.
Who's...
That's exactly right. Because I know what entitled somebody to belong to God and what entitles them not to, and that is becoming a disciple of Jesus is what makes you a Christian, okay? Rejecting Christ as your Lord makes you not a Christian and not saved. Now, what you're asking me to do is make a decision about some man I've never met. I've never even heard him speak. I don't know one thing about him except that he was raised a Catholic and they made him a pope for a few months and he retired from that by surprise. Well, and then he died. Now, I don't know if he was a disciple of Christ. I don't know how he what was in his heart or what he did. It's an absurd question you're asking me. And yes, I'm not ashamed to say I don't know. Why should I claim to know such things? I'm not God.
Well, I mean, I'm happy to continue the conversation. It amazes me that you say that you know Catholics. So let's jump back to this. You say you have Catholic, you know Catholics who are followers of Jesus, and you know Catholics, presumably, who don't follow Jesus. First of all, the Pope themselves, the leader of the Catholic Church, would probably say that one of the fundamental criteria of being Catholic is to know Jesus. So you both make a claim to that unique proposition. Secondly, I'm curious to know what the difference that you see is between your Catholic friends who do follow Jesus and the Catholic friends who don't. What's the difference that you see? Because
okay.
You made the difference. I'm curious to know what your criteria is.
Oh, sure. Yeah. A Catholic, I should say a follower of Jesus is somebody who has been converted and has repented of their sins, has embraced Jesus as King and Lord in their life, and lives their life daily with a mind to do his will rather than their own. That's what being a disciple means. That's what being a Christian means. Now, there are people in every church, Catholic and Protestant and Orthodox, who have made that kind of a decision. They have embraced Christ as their King, and they are living their lives every day to please him. I know Catholics like that. I think I know some Orthodox people like that, though I don't know very many Orthodox people. I certainly know some Protestants like that. But there's also people in every church who have never made such a commitment. They go to church. They hope that maybe that'll commend them to God when they die, but they've made no surrender to Christ. They don't live their lives in any sense thinking, is this pleasing to God or displeasing to God? They don't think of Christ as their King day by day. And that means they've never become a follower of Christ. They've never become a Christian. And who has made that decision and who has not? I can't answer that. Now, maybe for somebody I live in the same house with them or see them all the time, I might be able to say, oh, that person certainly has not made a choice to follow Jesus because it's clear. I mean, they do things that they know are wrong and they don't have any compunction about it. So I can say, okay, that person's not a Christian. If I see their life close enough to know, and I can even say about certain people I live close to, I know they are Christians, or at least I'd be willing to stake my life on the likelihood that they're Christians because I see them live their life to please Jesus Christ. Now, a television evangelist, a pastor of a church, a pope, I can't tell you what commitments they've made to Jesus. There are priests, after all, who are pedophiles. But there are also priests, I think, who are very sincere and follow Jesus the best they know how. And I'm talking about Catholic priests here. So I believe that I think St. Francis, who was certainly a Catholic, I think he really sincerely followed Jesus. I think Mother Teresa did. She was a Catholic too. Did this pope that died? I don't know. If I knew more about him, I might be able to give an informed opinion, but I don't. All right.
It's just interesting to me that you're not willing. You're able to sort of talk around and give vague reasons as to the fact that you do have a criteria and you do make a judgment call as to whether or not people follow Jesus, therefore whether or not people go to hell. It's just you're not willing to admit that. And I must say, I'm quite shocked. I thought you were more bold of a announcer than that. Because
What is it you think I'm not admitting?
I'm about to explain. You say that you can make a judgment call whether or not people not follow Jesus, whether people do follow Jesus or people who don't. You also make the statement that people who follow Jesus go to heaven and people who do not follow Jesus go to hell. Now, you've said it's not up to you to make that second judgment whether they do or don't. But according to you, you're somehow still able to ascertain who you think does follow Jesus and who does not.
So, you know, Max, you did not listen to a word I said, did you? That surprised me because we've had a lot of conversations, and it seems to me that lots of times you ask me a question, and when I answer it, you actually hear my answer. This time you didn't. Let me go through it just very quickly one more time, see if you can listen carefully. I know what it is that makes a person a Christian. I don't know, since that is that's something in somebody's heart, I don't know every person who has that qualification. I don't know who they are. I said a minute ago that somebody I live with every day, I could get a pretty good idea. But you're asking me to, you want me to make a judgment about somebody I don't know. I'm not going to do that. Now, what's surprising to me, you're an atheist, as you've told me many times, and I think you want me to make pronouncements about who's going to heaven and going to hell, particular people, because that's your caricature of religious people, that they're going around condemning people to hell. Listen, I'm not in the position to condemn people to hell. I'm here to preach the gospel. I'm here to say what the Bible says. I'm not here to tell you who, besides myself, is saved and is not saved. I don't think there's anything strange about the fact that I have some opinions about certain people I know well. But it shouldn't be surprising that I don't have any opinions about people I don't know well, since being a Christian has to do with a decision that somebody's made in their heart that determines the actions of their lives. Once again, you wanted me to pronounce about the Pope. I don't know what he did day by day. I don't know what his heart was like. So, I mean, if you think that's shocking that I won't say more than that, I'm shocked that you would expect me to.
Well, Steve, I must confess, the Pope was merely just a diving board as an exercise of a recently deceased individual who is of notoriety in regards to a faith that you are sort of known to not agree fully with. But my point is that as an atheist, I believe I have a superior position because I think there is no heaven and there is no hell. When you die, you're just dead. So the only thing that gives your life any moral value is what you do in this one, not for some imagined God or deity who will reward you or condemn you in some made-up afterlife. No, what only matters is this life, what you do.
But you know what, Max? In our conversation today, you're the only person who used the word heaven or hell. I made no reference to heaven or hell. You did several times. I'm not talking about heaven and hell.
I'm brave enough to.
Well, I'm talking about going. I'm talking about following Jesus.
I called in and asked you if you thought the Pope was going to hell. Of course, I'm talking about heaven or hell.
Right. Exactly.
That was my question to begin with.
You're right. And I'm saying I'm not pronouncing who's in heaven or hell. I'm talking about who's a follower of Christ, who is in His kingdom. The New Testament message is not about heaven and hell. Heaven and hell are in it. And I'm not afraid to make reference to those words, but they're not the focus of my ministry or of Christ's. Jesus didn't focus on it. He focused on something called the kingdom of God. And he called people to become part of it. He said it had come. He was the king, and he was calling people to be subject to him as disciples. That's what the New Testament message is. It's not about heaven and hell. I know popular religion is almost all about heaven and hell, but that's not what the New Testament's about. If somebody wants to find some places in the New Testament that they think present that focus, they're welcome to present it to me. But, Max, I'm sorry I couldn't make you happier today, but I hope you'll call again. We got my lines full. I'm going to have to take some more callers, but I know you'll call again.
Steve, I sure will, and it always makes me happy talking to you. Keep it up. Keep it up.
All right, Max.
Thank you so much for being a platform for debate. Appreciate
sure.
it.
Sure. Thanks.
Thanks
for
Bye-bye.
Your call.
Happy New Year.
Always enjoy hearing from you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Don from Sacramento, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Good afternoon. Can you hear me okay?
Mm-hmm.
Thanks for your ministry. I've been listening to you guys go back and forth about that subject. And it reminded me that I believe Jesus Christ said something about two people grinding at the mill, and one would be taken and the other would be left. Mm-hmm. And that's what it felt like to me, that the two of you guys were grinding over some words. And
okay. Well, Jesus was actually talking about something else, but you have a question?
Yeah, and I just wanted to throw that out. I have a question, actually, and I'm hoping for an answer and also an explanation. And the question is, did Jesus Christ command us to love one another? And the explanation I'm hoping to hear is, why do you think that would be such an important commandment?
Well, the reason it's an important commandment is because God made humans in his image. And the highest goal and highest priority for humans is that they be like God. It says in Ephesians 5:1, it says, be imitators of God as dear children. Now, the Bible says that God is love. In 1 John 4, it says, love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He that does not love does not know God, for God is love. So love is what God is. God is love. And he so loved the world that he wanted to save even his enemies. And so he sent his son, Jesus, to come and die for us and to rise again and give us his spirit to give us the fruit of God's character, which is love. Now, love is simply, it's not just a commandment. We are commanded to love, that's true. But it's not just a commandment. It's a transformation of what we are. If we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, then love is what comes out of that. Paul said in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And in Romans 5, I think it's Romans 5:5, if I'm not mistaken, he said that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So love is simply what it's all about. Jesus said, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors, you love yourself, essentially you've fulfilled all the requirements of the law and the prophets, which is the Old Testament, you know, commands and so forth. So that's why it's so important. It's so important because God is love, and nothing's more important than God. And for humans, nothing is more important than being like God, or at least being as much like him as we can. Now, we don't love the way God does by nature. That's why we need to be born again. We need to have the Spirit of God. And he does give his Spirit to those who are born again so that we do, as we walk in the Spirit, we do love others. We even love our enemies, just like God does. So that would be the way, best way I know to answer your question.
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you for your call. Carolyn from Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, you there?
Uh-huh.
Hello?
Hi, go ahead.
Oh, okay. There, can you hear me?
Yeah, I can, but do continue.
Oh, there. Okay.
Okay.
I have two questions that dovetail. These people that call themselves what they aren't, a different sex than they are, or they're an animal today and tomorrow they're something else, would you go along with their charade or even take the chance of losing your job if you work with the public and call them what they are? And
well,
I'm asking this because my granddaughter got married and will not take her husband's name.
Well, a woman not taking her husband's name, I think, is a mistake, but I don't think it's the same thing as taking on wrong pronouns, for example, or identifying as a cat or something like that. What I would do is I would always be truthful because we're supposed to love everybody, and you don't lie to people that you love. If somebody says, if somebody's actually a woman, she says, I'm a man, I identify as a man. Well, I'm not going to tell her she's a man because that's lying to her, and it can't be good for someone to live in a delusion. Jesus said the truth will make you free. So, I mean, I want people to be free from their delusions, but I'm not gonna try to go out of my way to offend them. If I know that somebody in a office where I work is a woman who thinks she's a man and wants me to call her him, I'm not going to use those pronouns. I'm not dishonest. I know she's a woman, so why would I pretend otherwise? I'm not going to, tell lies to her. But on the other hand, I don't have to offend her unnecessarily. I can call her by her name. Now, if she says, I want a man's name. Well, people can be called whatever name they want to. You can change your name legally. If a woman wants to take a man's name, frankly, there are some women who are given, names that are kind of man's names there. I mean, the name Samantha for a woman is, a woman often goes by the name Sam. That sounds like a man's name, but I don't think she's trying to be a man. But you can call yourself any name you want to, and I can even call them that name if that's the name that they're known by. But as far as any, you know, using pronouns that indicate gender, I'm not going to lie about their gender. And you can't have your own pronouns. You don't get to make up your own language. English has words that mean things. That's why communication is possible. You don't get your own pronouns. You don't get your own adjectives. What if I said, you know, my preferred adjective is tall, dark, and handsome. You know, I want you to call me tall, dark, and handsome. Well, I'm tall, but I'm not dark or handsome. So I think it'd be ridiculous for me to insist that you call me that just because that's what I want to be identified as. No, we'll use the language correctly. If you don't want to, you know, think correctly, that's fine. Every person has the right to think incorrectly. But no one has the right to change the English language for the rest of us. The words mean things. And him and he are not words that refer to females. And even if a female wants to pretend she's a male, she's still a female. So him and he are not proper pronouns for that. But I can avoid pronouns altogether if that's going to be a problem, because I'm not trying to be a troublemaker. I don't think we who are trying to stick with the normal language, I don't think we're the troublemakers. I think the people who want to force everyone to change their language are making trouble for the rest of us. But we can be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, I'll just call somebody by their name. And, you know, nobody has the right to insist that I don't call them by their name. They might not like it. They might even know that I'm calling by their name to avoid using the pronouns they want. But so what? I can call anyone by their name I want to. And so, you know, you just have to stick with your guns. You know what's right and what's wrong, and nobody can make you lie. If you get fired because you won't lie, well, good job to be fired from. Who wants to work for a master who wants you to lie? And I'm just not. I wouldn't be involved in that.
Can you hear me?
I can. Go ahead.
Oh, okay. I just don't know what to do about my granddaughter. Do I call her by her maiden name or her married name?
Well, probably you should call her by the name she's going by. Because, again, people can choose whatever name they want to. You know that she is wrong to reject her husband's last name. But people often call themselves strange things.
How do I explain it to? I've got her now. She's talking her sister into doing the same thing, and I.
Well, are these girls Christians?
How to explain it.
Are these girls Christians? Are these girls Are they Christians?
Well, I thought my granddaughter that's not married and is talking about not taking a husband's name says she's a Christian, and the other one is not.
Okay, well, the one who's not, you can't make her do anything
right.
That she doesn't want to do.
But
the
I'm
one who's
trying
a,
to figure out
the
how
one
to
who's
explain
a,
to the okay. younger one why she should take her husband's name.
Because when you get married, you become a unit.
You are one.
Yeah, you become a unit. And
yeah.
It actually says in Genesis chapter 5 that God called the man and his wife Adam, which is interesting. In some translations, it'll say mankind because the word Adam means mankind. But actually in Hebrew, it says that God created them, male and female, and he called them Adam. Why? Because they are one flesh, and the man is the head, and the woman is the body in that situation. That's Christian theology. Now, if you have a Christian daughter, she should go with Christian theology. If you have a non-Christian daughter, well, you can't expect a non-Christian to not think like a Christian. She's mixed up about a lot of things, and that's maybe not the worst of them. Anyway, I'm out of time, I'm sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and take anything there for free, or you can donate there, or both. That's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.